If you think I'm Nathan Combs, then you need your eyes checked. In 1992, the American country band Little Texas released a single called First Time for Everything. The song did so good that it reached number 13 on the Hot Country Songs chart. And then from the years of 1991 through 1995, the band would go on and release 13 more hits that landed in the top 40, which one of those went number one. In comparison, today, August 28th, 2026, is my first time for everything. And to stand up here and talk to you after this lesson is done, it very well may not land as your number one hit, or land in number 13 of your personal all-time favorite sermons list. But my intention today is to speak to all of you and to myself, and that we will learn things and that you'll be edified, and then we can apply things, and that I can present this all to you in spirit and in truth. So before I tell you what I'll be talking about today, and Marilyn pretty much was going to give me $100 to leak out the title, but I didn't give into that. I feel I should tell you how I came about the topic of the lesson, because it directly applies to what we will be talking about today. So in January of this year, I had a scan on my liver, and it was a follow-up to an existing condition that I have. And I thought it was kind of strange because the scan was scheduled for Saturday. A lot of times you don't have scans or tests on Saturday, but I thought, that's fine, it works in with my schedule, so let's do it. So I had the scan done, and then later on that night, the test results were in. And I looked at the test results, and I found something that was a little bit different, a little bit disturbing. And it said that the impression showed that I had something called hepatocellular disease. Now, I've heard this before, but I wasn't quite sure, so I did what everybody would do. I just Googled it, right? So I found out that this disease is something that attacks the primary cells of the liver, and it is a cancer that is a very aggressive cancer. When I first saw that, I panicked, and I was worried. And I thought to myself, have I lived the life that I should have been living all this time? Have I lived the life that Christ would want me to live? So I talked to some people about this. I talked to family and friends, and they suggested to me to not worry about this, to not be concerned about this right now, to reach out to the doctor's office, to the doctor, and see what they have to say. I still worried. But as the day ended, and then I got into Sunday, I started becoming more at ease with things. I thought, if this is an illness that I do have, then I accept it. And if it's a battle that I'm not going to win, then I'm going to fight it, go down swinging. In November, around November of last year, when I was talking to Brent about wanting to have a sermon, I had no topic in mind. And for several weeks, I was wondering, what am I going to talk about? Because it's endless, right? It's endless in here of what we can talk about. And the more I got to thinking about it, and I was at ease, I was at rest, and I had tranquility. So then it came to me, peace. But to go along with peace, we're going to talk about sin and peace today. So to get back to my story. So the Monday came, and I had sent a message out to the Carl website, and the doctor's nurse did call me. And she said that with the existing condition that I have concerning the liver, the term of the hepatocellular disease is something that is associated with the existing condition. It's actually hepatocellular carcinoma that is the cancer. In simple terms, I don't have cancer. However, if the liver does worsen, it can lead to something like this. But instead of focusing on things of tomorrow, I'm focusing on things of today. And I will make reference to that here later in the sermon And you caught that probably as you read in the scripture reading this morning, how it talks about that. But it was a good experience because for the time, the short time of Saturday to Sunday into Monday, I'm telling you, I did not think about anything physical in this life. I could care less. And it opened my eyes that the physical things of this world just don't mean that much. And as the 7 or so months have passed, I still feel the exact same way. So let's talk about peace a little bit. If you look up the word peace in the Bible, it depends on what translation you're looking at. In the King James Version, you'll see about 429 times the word peace mentioned. If you look in the New International Version, it's somewhere between 230 and 260 times that peace is mentioned. So for the state of time today, we're going to look at every single verse and talk about 260 references in the New International Version. You laugh, but I am kidding. We're actually going to look at the 429. But anyway. So let's talk a little bit about the definition of peace. Webster defines peace as a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from civil disturbance, freedom from being disturbed or bothered by people. Now that's the textbook and worldly definition of peace. As it pertains to our spirit, we're going to be looking at the Hebrew word shalom, which means completeness, wholeness, safety, and harmony in all areas of life. As you can see, there's some differences in how the world interprets the word peace as opposed to how we see it spiritually being used in the Bible. The definition from the Hebrew word seems to better describe peace as it pertains to our Christian lives. If peace refers to having completeness, then when was the earliest time that mankind had complete peace with God? We can see that in Genesis chapter 2, when he said God allowed man and woman to live and tend the Garden of Eden. However, we see that soon peace with God became compromised. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Peace that once was now separation. Separation from God. Adam and Eve had peace with God, but when they chose to eat the fruit, they created that separation. Knowing this, they tried to hide from God, and how did that work for them? We could see in verse 7 that their eyes were opened, they felt naked, and they hid. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. When you know that God's presence always surrounds us, but I think that the reason that we sometimes choose to sin is that he is not physically standing right here around us. But when we have that mindset, that feeling that no one can see us, when we sin or know about it, that's a lack of faith in God. But we know that he is a witness, and we can't hide from him when we sin. Going back to the Genesis 3 passage we read, we could see the punishment for sin. We could see how Eve's pain in childbirth was greatly multiplied, how Adam was cursed from the ground, and he experienced pain as a result. And they most certainly wouldn't live for forever. That's kind of harsh, don't you think? I mean, all they did was just eat a piece of fruit, and they have to suffer these really hard consequences. God could have made their punishment much, much worse, even to instant death if he would have so desired. But we know that he didn't choose to make it worse. But as bad as Adam and Eve suffered, they suffered even worse on the spiritual end. They put distance between them and God. And that's far worse than anything physical. In the Genesis 2 account, a couple of key words to focus on is when it says delight and desired. When we choose to sin, do we tend to have those same feelings, a desire to engage, to participate in something that would be a delight to us? Well, the answer is yes. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We have a lot of expectant mothers here and those that have already had children. And minus the multiplication in childbirth, when a woman gives birth to a child, it is supposed to be, I would think, I've never actually had one, but it would be an emotion, a wealth of overwhelming emotions. I'm sure that joy and happiness is some of those, because it's life. It's something new. It is new life. But we see here that when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. Ooh, that's not life. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death, the opposite of life. From the example of first sin, we see how it produced some harsh consequences. And sometimes when we sin, we may not actually realize the initial impact that it causes, because the effects of sin may not come into play at a later date. So I'm gonna go into a little example here. Let's say you have a husband and wife. They're married. They've been married for about 10 years. And the relationship's going pretty well. It's good. But then something starts to change. And we're going to call the husband Mark and the wife Elizabeth in this example. Mark decides to commit adultery. And the only ones who know about this act is Mark, his mistress, and of course, God. Mark continues in the sin, engages it for, let's just say, many, many months, maybe even more. And all along, he's thinking, I'm not going to get caught. This is really cool. I really like this. This is exciting to do something like this. And he doesn't really have any effect, any emotions about what he's doing wrong towards God, towards his wife. And he continues to engage in this secular relationship. As time progresses, things begin to change. Elizabeth has been sensing for quite some time distance between her and Mark. Whenever engaging in conversation, it seems like the conversation is short and a little bitterness as well when they talk. Elizabeth has been suspicious for some time now that something is not right and that Mark might be lying to her. Sometimes when he's at work, he says he has to stay over late. And when he's at home, sometimes he has to leave abruptly. When distracted, she finds his phone, and then the ugly truth is discovered. Then the effects of sin start to unravel. As the days and weeks pass, Elizabeth is angry and she's upset, but she wants to reconcile with her husband, Mark. However, no matter how much Elizabeth has tried to reconcile with her husband, Mark wants nothing to do with this. He still loves his extra relationship. And then she boots him out of the house and she decides to file for divorce. Did I mention that they share three kids together, ages 8, 4, and 2? Other than Mark loving himself more than himself, of anyone, he loves his children. He adores his children. However, as the divorce proceedings wrap up, the judge gives the sentence and says, Mark, you're only going to be able to see your children every other weekend, maybe a holiday here or two, but that's about it. As a few months go by, Mark's relationship with his mistress dissolves. He sinks into a deep, deep depression. Mark is crushed. The years that follow, Mark misses many birthdays, many holidays with his children, and his relationship with his children are not very solid. As the children grow to be adults, Mark notices more distance between him and them. As the years pass and the children are now adults, they keep in contact with him, but not as much as Mark would like. Sin is horrible. And this is just one example of how sin can affect not only the one who initiated it, but the many others it can affect as well. How about Elizabeth? How do you think that she felt? Betrayed, rejected, lied to, not wanted, a feeling of appreciation. How about the children? Being raised in a broken home, not having both their father and mother together, building loving memories to last for forever. And there's much more that Elizabeth and the children would suffer as a result by not having their head in their household for all their adolescent years. Sin can sometimes affect lives for forever. And even if you confess and repent of a sin, make changes in your life, positive changes, and you're on a better path, you could see how the effects of sin can hover over you for a lifetime. This is the real thing. Just one of so many examples we can imagine of how sin can affect not just the person or persons involved in the sin, but that of the innocent ones who oftentimes suffer the most as a result. Let's move on. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You've heard the saying, what comes around goes around, and that could be said for sin reaping what you sow. We need to be sowing to the Spirit, which means investing the time and zeal into growing in the Spirit, which results in a transformed life and eternal salvation. In Isaiah chapter 59, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God's power to save is limitless, and his ears are heavy, but always attentive and never dull. We see how division occurs. When we sin, we have detachment from our Creator and our Father, the one who gave us life. That is not a good thing. So how can we get back to God, to be joined together with him, to have that peace again? Well, we couldn't do it on our own, could we? No, we had to have an intervention occur. Have you all ever seen the TV show on the A&E Network, Intervention? Okay, some of you have. So for those of you who haven't seen this, I'll tell you a little bit about this show. For the most part, it's one or two people, and it's an hour-long episode, and they usually deal with either an alcohol or a substance abuse addiction drugs. And what they do is, for this show, they'll chronicle the life of this individual along with their friends and their family. And they'll go back in time to when things went bad with this individual, how they started this addiction. And this show can be pretty graphic as you watch through the episodes of the strife, the attitudes, and the behavior that the individual has with this addiction that is very strong, and how it affects all the friends and the family involved. And the goal of the show is to trick the person to meet in a certain location to where when they open up this room, all of the people that love this individual the most, the friends and their family, along with maybe a counselor or therapist, are there. And what they do is they each take turns talking about the individual, how much they mean to them, but also on the flip side, how much that they are hurting them all and how they're hurting themselves and their lives. And what they do is they give them an ultimatum. And they say, listen here, this is what's going to happen. If you don't check yourself into rehab and get some kind of treatment, we're not going to talk to you anymore, which means all the financial support's gone out the window, and you're not going to have a roof over your head. Most of the people end up going to rehab on the show, but some don't. In a lot of ways, we are like those who deal with addictions on the TV show. Let's think about this. For those who are Christians here and are assembly, how was your life before putting on Christ? And by this, I mean accepting Jesus as your Savior, being baptized as a result. Did you struggle with sin? Were there addictions that you had that were plaguing or eating you up inside? What is affecting your personal life, others, family, friends? Were we really that much different from any of those who struggle and have addictions? We may not have an alcohol or a substance abuse addiction, but those definitely aren't the only addictions that are out there in life, are there? What is usually the first thing that somebody has to do when they have an addiction, or in this case, a sin? They have to admit it. And then when they admit it, then the next concern is, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to actively deal with it to try to rid it from your lives, to change your ways? Or do you have the attitude of, oh, I'll get around it. I can deal with this. Yeah, I know I'm doing something wrong, but I'm strong. I can do it someday. Before we became Christians, we dealt with a lot of these real life situations. We knew something was wrong, that something was off. When we finally decided to make the change, through Christ's intervention with us, then we made a commitment to change. But how about after, when we were baptized, we made a commitment to change our lives? I think that some people think that when they are baptized, when they put on Christ, that it's an easier life. Most of the time, it's just the opposite. And just like those in the TV show decide to make a lifelong commitment for change, to never stop, never have a drop of alcohol, never touch another drug again, they slip and they go back into their bad habits, they relapse. How about us? Have any of us, after our lifelong commitment, slipped and gone back into some of our old habits? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then finally, in Romans 5, verse 1, it reads, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that sin is death, and to have righteousness, we needed to have Jesus to intervene for us, to die for us. We needed to have that intervention in Jesus. We see in the Hebrew passage the contrast of the old law versus the new law, that the blood of animals could cover almost everything, but that the blood of Jesus was complete. And it covered all sins with permanent forgiveness and purification of sins. And the result is having peace with both the Lord and Christ. However, when we sin, we become separated from God. I think we can all agree in that. So then, in a sense, we're at war with God when we sin. We are not together with God. We are not in harmony with God. We are not walking with God. We have chosen to be at odds with God. We have chosen to be at odds with God. Parents, when your child has disobeyed you, has broken rules that you plainly laid out to them time and time again, when they are good and well, know that they should not be breaking those rules, and they do, how does that make you feel about them? Do you feel betrayed? Why do they do this, and they just do it over and over again? Why do they do this? Is there sometimes you feel like there's a separation between you and them? Like they're just at war with you? Thank the Lord that through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Because before, when we were at war with God for however long in our lives, we decided to make a change. And instead of raging war with God, we sought peace with our Lord in Christ. To have a lesson on peace in relation to Jesus, it would be hard not to include this very well-known passage, which is one of my personal favorites. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is such a beautiful passage. Reading all those titles, ones that command authority and display God's and Jesus' omnipotent power, we can find a lot of comfort in those words. We can find a lot of peace in those words. Now I'm going to have to pause for a little bit to get a little off track. I got to pick on a couple people here in the assembly, and to protect their identity, I'm not going to mention their names, Britt and Kendra. And they're looking at me. They'll probably be looking at themselves saying, what is he talking about? I have no clue. They do. I'm getting to this. So last Sunday Bible study, the very last comment came from Kendra. And she referred to Jesus as being a wonderful counselor and Prince of Peace. I don't know if she's thinking, did I really say that? Yes, we'll rewind the video. And I thought, you know, hey, that's kind of funny. What a coincidence. I'm using this verse today. Then Brent gets up and leads a song, Jesus, Name Above All Names. And in verse 2, guess what it says? Wonderful Counselor, Light of the World, Prince of Peace. So I think I figured out what happened. They obviously broke into my home. They got a hold of my laptop, and they knew what I was speaking about today. And they were giving you all some foreshadowing. Yeah. Of course, I'm just kidding with them, or am I? We'll deal with this later. But that verse is very beautiful, beautiful verse to read. We have discussed how we can have peace with God through Jesus. Now I want to shift gears a little bit and talk some about having peace within ourselves, or having inner peace. John chapter 14, verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We see here is Jesus' comforting assurance to his disciples before his crucifixion. He promises them his peace, which far surpasses the cares, the worries that the world can offer. How many of us have fears? How many of us have experienced anxiety or worry about things? Does it just eat you up inside? I would say that we all have some of that to some extent. Do you think that it may be a lack of faith in God when we experience such things? Is it just human nature? I want to comment some on scripture reading that Luke read in the Matthew text. And Nathan spoke about this in the beginning of March when he was reviewing this with us. And we see how Jesus instructs us to not be anxious, that God will provide for us. In verse 30, Jesus makes a reference to when we are anxious and worrying about the petty things in life, he says, "O you of little faith." It's hard. Sometimes it's really hard to not worry or have anxiety. This is one of the things in my life I continue to struggle with daily. We need to have more faith in God that he will see us through and to be seeking those things above. When we can conquer our fears and worries about things that plague us in life, then we can experience peace in our lives. In verse 34 of Matthew 6, it says to not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus is telling us to live one day at a time, that we have enough to deal or cope with in every day in itself, to let alone worry or be anxious about what tomorrow may or may not bring. But we tend to do that a lot, don't we? I believe I commented on this before on a previous Wednesday night talk, of how we can get ourselves worked up when we worry about things. Sometimes we worry so much it will overcome us. We will not think much of anything except for what we just can't get out of our minds. We will lose sleep. Maybe we'll lose our appetite for a while. Or it could be just the opposite. Maybe you indulge in more eating. We may sidestep friends or family and our relationships with them. Maybe our job performance at work suffers as a result, or maybe for those in school, maybe your grades suffer. What about our spiritual life when we worry or have anxiety? Some of what I said just now applies. Do our Bible studies suffer? Are we distancing ourselves from fellow Christians by not attending gatherings or by not helping each other out when there is need? Are we praying less to God, especially when it's time to pray more? Are we straying from any other spiritual opportunities or growth? And the list goes on. Something that I've personally found out to be true, time and time again, when I worry and have anxiety about things, is that those things seem to always work themselves out. Because usually those things that we worry about are temporary for the most part, aren't they? Time helps. You've heard the old saying that time heals all wounds. Well, I don't personally believe in that phrase at all. I think it should be written. So Lon says that time helps to ease all wounds. I say this because there's always going to be a memory, isn't there? Some wounds don't make a full recovery. And sometimes when we're not supposed to be lingering on things, we do. And it seems that there is always a scar of some sort that is the result. But again, we should be seeking things above to help us carry on life, having faith in our Lord to see us through those difficult times and to help us with our internal battles, and to pray. And then to pray more. And then after that, pray again. You get the picture. Peace is an important trait to have in our lives. We see how important it is when we look at the Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 passage, as is included in the fruit of the Spirit. When we look at an aspect of features of peace to have in our lives, we can look in three areas. Number one, peace in God. Through faith and being believers, we can have reconciliation, removing the wall of sin and guilt. The second area is inner peace. To have peace of heart that guards and protects us from being anxious or having anxiety. And then the last one, having peace with others. To pursue reconciliation with others, and to have caring and loving relationships with one another, helping each other in good and in bad times. We need to have the characteristics like Paul had. When he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, that in whatever situation we may find ourselves in, that we are to be content. Ooh, that's hard. Let's just stop for a minute and you think of the worst situation you've ever been in. Go ahead and think about it. How content were you? Did you praise God in that event? Just be thinking about that. The last two passages I would like for us to read together, again, are very well-known passages. And I think part of Kendra and Brent's conspiracy was the other Brent, as he stole one of my verses up here on the table. So we're going to talk about Isaiah 53, verse 5 again. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus was brutally wounded, violent and fatally killed because of our rebellion against him. He took on the heavy weight of the world, our failure, and he willingly took on the punishment that we can only read and imagine how cruel and hard that could have been, paying the price for our sins to restore us to God, allowing us to have forgiveness of sins. And the last passage we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. I thought this was an appropriate ending for the lesson this morning. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In 1998, Nike came out with a real catchy slogan. You probably already know it. You see it in a lot of their clothing attire, and it says, "Just do it." Three simple words that can have a huge impact in our lives in about any situation that we will face. As it pertains to our time here this morning, to seek peace in our lives, in all areas, whether it's physical or spiritual peace, we all need to just do it. In a minute, Ty will lead us in song, "Is It Well With Your Soul?" While we're singing this song, let's examine ourselves if our lives, our things, is it well with our souls? How are you this morning? Do you feel like you've been waging war against God or yourself or others? If any here have not yet put on Christ, there are those that are struggling and having peace in your lives and are struggling with sin. We welcome you. The Prince of Peace welcomes you to come forward together as we stand and sing.